If you remember the last time we were in Revelation, we were looking at the first main vision, and this is the first main vision out of four that God gives to John. And this first vision goes from chapter 1, verse 9, and extends all the way to the end of chapter 3. And so that's kind of where we are. And just to kind of set the stage and to kind of review where we've been, in this vision, we've already looked at the great setting of John's vision. And this is what we found there in verses 9 and the first part of verse 10, where John reintroduces himself, just like he did earlier in this chapter. He says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And of course, that is the great setting, and it teaches us some things already about what John was doing as the revelator, as the prophet that God gives this vision to. And then in the rest of verse 10 into verse 11, we're led to a great sound, the great sound of John's vision, if you remember. John tells us that he heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, "What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." So again, after the great setting, we have the great sound, and this is all review. This is where we've already been. And that brings us to the great sight of John's vision. And this is what we looked at for the most part last time, which was 2 or 3 weeks ago. And this is especially found in verses 12 through 16. So John says, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like fire, and as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." So again, a remarkable vision that God gives to John here in these verses. And of course, where we left off is how John responded to what he saw and to what he heard. To the great power and purity of this brilliant figure before him, verse 17 says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." And that's where we left John when we left our Sunday school lessons last year. John was so completely overwhelmed at this vision of Jesus in all his glory that, as we're going to see from the rest of verse 17, he was struck with great fear even at this sight. We're not told specifically that he was afraid, but Jesus himself says, "Fear not." So obviously, fear struck him in such a way that he fell before Jesus' feet, motionless, as if he were dead. But then, without any indication of delay, we read about what we're going to focus on today, and that is the great encounter between John and Jesus. And of course, I think he had just that this was Jesus, but we're not told specifically that it is until we get further down in this passage. But picking up there in the rest of verse 17, we read that he, referring to this figure, this glorious image before him, he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell," or Hades, "and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks, or lampstands, which thou sawest, are the seven churches." So these final verses here in chapter 1, which we will finish and conclude here today, prepares us both for the great substance of John's vision, But then also kind of lays the foundation for the rest of the book. The substance is really the letters to the churches, or the letters to the angels of the churches, which is found in chapters 2 and 3. But for John, all of this is very personal. It's a personal encounter and a unique encounter between him and this glorious figure who is before him. And so in this encounter, we're going to look at a few things. First of all, we find a further invigoration or even inspiration for John. Because the one he saw in all of his brilliance and all of his glory actually reached over to touch him in his condition of fear. In fact, he touches him with which hand? The right hand. That's right. And what else was in that right hand? Seven stars. So even though his hands were full of seven stars, it clearly was not so full that he could not reach over and touch John with the same hand in which he held those stars. Now, we're not told that the stars left his hand. How did he do this? Well, again, this is a vision. Just like in our dreams, sometimes strange things can happen. Strange things can happen in John's vision as well, and we're going to see more of that as we go forward. But again, there in the last part of verse 17, he, this glorious figure before him, laid his right hand upon me, John says, saying unto me, fear not. So even though the one before John was full of glory, he reached down and touched John, who was human, who was a sinner, and he reaches and touches him with his hand of honor. Remember, the right hand has been, and really still is, considered to be the hand of power and authority and of honor. And one thing that we recognize is that this figure didn't use a scepter. I mean, certainly he was described as the Old Testament Ancient of Days, who had the white hair, white as snow. And of course, this figure was a glorious figure, a royal figure. And even in the Old Testament, when you learned about the kings and you learned about the people in royalty, how would they summon people and let people come and approach them? They didn't reach out with their hand because that was getting too close to those people. They would reach out with some kind of a staff or some kind of a scepter, but that's not the case here. He doesn't use a scepter. He doesn't use a staff. He uses his own right hand, showing John the same thing that he tells John. And of course, what does he tell John? Fear not. And so with that hand, he was telling John he didn't need to fear. His touch was a personal touch. It was this glorious figure, this glorious man touching this man, John. It was a tender touch. It was not to strike even more fear into him. It was to actually encourage him. It was a comforting touch. And so even though John fell down as dead in fear, Jesus tells John to fear not. What an amazing figure, even at the very beginning. Because I don't know about you, but there have been times when I've gone through the book of Revelation and it is full of fearful and fearsome things. And yet here, right at the outset, the Lord is telling John to fear not. Don't fear the image that he sees before him, and certainly that lays the groundwork to not even be afraid of the things that are going to come that he's going to write about and see in these other visions. So he says, fear not. So that is something that would invigorate John, and of course, he's going to go on and write what God tells him to write. And so that leads us to a further introduction. The rest of verse 17 into verse 18, we find a further introduction to John by this glorious figure who is before him. Picking up there in verse 17, this figure says, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. In this introduction, Jesus tells John, who fell down as dead, that he is over death itself. What is one of the greatest things that people fear in this world? Death. Now, Christians don't have to fear death, and we're going to see why here, but the rest of the world, they don't look forward to death. They don't really anticipate death. Sometimes they don't even want to talk about death because deep down they're afraid of death. And so in this entire book, which is full of death, and here we have John falling before the feet of Jesus as dead, Jesus comes and speaks to him, reintroduces himself to him, and says, I'm over death, and that's why you don't need to be afraid. And then he gives some descriptions of himself. that he uses to cast out John's fear. And if we really see Jesus and understand Jesus to be who he describes himself to be, it will cast out our fears as well. Not just fear of death, but any of our fears that we have in this world. The first description, Jesus expresses his preeminence over death. His preeminence over death. He uses a phrase that we've already looked at. He says, "I am the first and the last." And so he's basically reminding John here that all things in this world, all things in this universe, all things, including himself, find their significance in him. He is the first and the last. That is, he is the first to all things. I mean, isn't he the word by which God, the Father, created everything in this world? Absolutely. So he's the first to all things, and he is ultimately the end of all things. Everything is leading toward the ultimate glory of this figure, of this one, of who we know to be Christ. And that means that death itself has absolutely no influence over him. Death is something that he controls. Death is something that he is over. Death has no influence over him. Now, of course, that description could apply to any member of the Trinity. It certainly could refer to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But then Jesus further expresses his prevailing over death. And he goes on in verse 18 to tell John that "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." Now, this second description can only apply to Jesus, because God the Spirit has never died. God the Father has never died. The only member of the Trinity who has ever died is, of course, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we know who this image is. Now we know who this figure is. This figure is the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen, glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the interesting things about this description is that it's a threefold description. He says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Now, one of the things that is interesting in the book of Revelation is you're going to find a lot of triads, and this is one of them. We've already looked at a few others earlier in this book, but there are a lot of things that are grouped into three. And so that's something that you can kind of keep in mind. Is there a symbolic thing for that? Or maybe it's just rhetorical to help you remember things. It's a common joke that preachers typically, when they get up and give a message, it has 3 points and some kind of story, right? An illustration. I know that doesn't really apply to me usually. But for a lot of them, 3 points, because that's a common way for people to learn. In fact, it's a rhetorical device. This is something that was known even in ancient history. You try to give people just 3 things to remember. And that's about all they can remember until the next time. And so Jesus does the same thing here. He gives a triad about his description of who he is. And so in these few words, he reminds John of his reality as a member of the Trinity. He is the one that liveth, right? He's the one that liveth. That is, he is the living one, it could also be translated. He is life itself. Apart from Jesus, there would be no life. Because Jesus is life. He is the living God. And so that's what he means when he says, "I am he that liveth. I am the one that ever lives. This is my nature. This is my character, because God is life." But then he goes on to remind John of his redemption, because this one who was life was also dead, he says. Now, death is a condition that can only be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why we know that this image is of the glorified Christ. After all, others who have died can only be described as dead. They are dead right now. But there's only one in all of the universe who can say, "I was dead." And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what happened after his death? Well, he further reminds John of his resurrection and that he is dead no longer. He goes on and says, "Behold, I am," what? "Alive forevermore. I am life. I am the living one. I was dead, but now I'm alive, and I'm alive forevermore." He is fully restored in his nature of life. And to that, Jesus adds, "Amen." That is, this is certain. This is a true description of who he is. And if we believe this about Jesus, it will cast out our own fear of death, of destruction, of other things that might cause us to fear. And so one of the purposes of this book is to keep the things that are written, right? And so what is Jesus intending for John to do with this information, this description of Jesus? It's not just to reintroduce himself, but rather to say, John, trust me. I will cast out your fear. I tell you to fear not, and I will cast out your fear because of who I am, because of the reality of my nature, because of my redemption through my death, but also through my resurrection. Because I live, you can live and will live also. And so again, that casts our fear out. So now this figure, who we now know for certain is Jesus, adds another description to emphasize his power over death. His power over death, and this is what we find in the latter part of verse 18, which is kind of an interesting phrase. He says, I have the keys of hell, and the Greek word for that is Hades, and of death. Now, if we look at this description, this phrase a little bit more closely, we all kind of know what a key is. I have a key to my car right here. This is the only key that I brought today. So if we need to lock up before we leave, you have to use your keys, right? But we know what a key is for. And they had keys back in John's day, in Jesus' day as well. A key is something you use to lock or unlock some kind of door, some kind of gate, some kind of barrier to entry. And sometimes you do that to keep it closed. That's one of the things we do when we go to bed. We lock up all our doors. We don't want anybody coming in that's a stranger. But there are other times where we just unlock the door and we keep it open. Yesterday we had our finally big family gathering for Christmas. All of Angie's side of the family came over, and I ended up just unlocking the door, just hoping that people would come on in. And the very first person that did come to our house, Uncle Lowell, he rang the doorbell. And of course, freaked Willow out. And so I go to the door open. I said, what do you ring the doorbell for? Just come on in. The door's unlocked. So we all know what a key is for. And the keeper of the key is in control of what the keys are too. And that's why, you know, you don't want to have everybody have the same key, because it kind of defeats the purpose of a key. So there's, back in this day especially, there'd be one person specially chosen who had the responsibility of those keys. And so keys were an ancient symbol of authority and power. You could not go somewhere or go into a place without the recognition of the person who had this authority and power, the person who held the keys. So who's the one in possession of these keys? It is Jesus, right? He says, this is who I am. I am the one who is the living one. I was dead. I am alive. And I have, the present tense, I am having, I am possessing, I'm holding these keys. So he is the one in authority and power over what these keys are to. And what are they to? Well, they're to for two things. And we can describe these even as two either places, if you will. Sometimes these are described in a personified way. But there are two things that Jesus is in absolute control over. And that is hell and death. Now hell, again the Greek word is Hades, primarily refers to the abode of the wicked spirits of men who have physically died. This word for Hades, actually it was, I believe, the Greek god of the underworld. And so it was kind of a dark word, even in Jesus' day here. And so Hades, which was the abode of wicked spirits of men who have physically died, was often pictured as a dark, shadowy, dismal place in the very depths of the earth. And so it was a place that you would not want to go. It wasn't a pleasant place. Hades is the New Testament word to describe the Old Testament concept of Sheol. And so often you'll see those two kind of compared and described together. Sheol was how the Old Testament Hebrews, the Old Testament people of Israel, would consider what would happen to those who died. It wasn't always a place of for the wicked. It was just a place where the disembodied spirits would go. And it was still sort of the underworld. It was kind of a shadowy place. A lot of the Jews that weren't believers really didn't understand what would happen to the soul and the spirit after death. But we have sort of that description there. According to Proverbs 27:20, it says, Sheol and destruction are never full. And so we understand that it's a place where all who die will eventually go. But in the New Testament concept, in Luke 16:23, where Jesus is talking about the rich man and Lazarus, it was the rich man who went to Hades, who went to hell. And Jesus describes how this man was in torments because he was in Hades. So again, Hades refers to the abode of wicked spirits of men who have physically died, and it is a place where they will go until they have their own physical resurrection, which will lead them to the second death. But ultimately, Jesus is saying, I have the key to Hades. I have the key to hell itself. And I control who goes there and who doesn't go there. And ultimately, who goes to Hades? Those who do not believe in Jesus, right? And those who do believe in Jesus, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we're not in some dark, shadowy, dismal place. We're actually in paradise itself. We're with God, and we'll be with Him forever. So He holds the key to Hades. But He also holds the key to death. Now, at its core, death is separation, isn't it? Separation. But this separation can occur in different degrees. Obviously, we're most familiar with physical death, which is the separation of the immaterial part of our being with our material part. The immaterial, we find in Scripture, is the soul and spirit. And when those are separated from the body, we know that someone has died physically. But there are other degrees of death that Scripture teaches us. Obviously, there's spiritual death, which is separation, not just from your body, but separation from God. And that separation from God is known as spiritual death. And of course, there's another element of this death, another degree of that death, and that is eternal death. And that is separation for the wicked from God forever. This is what is described also in Revelation as the second death. In fact, in one of the letters to the churches, he says, those who overcome the things that will try to trip them up and threaten them and even tempt them, those who overcome will actually not experience the second death. So they will not be separated from God forever. So again, Jesus says, I hold the keys to both Hades and death. I am in complete control of hell and death. And we see that also in the book of Revelation. So for example, for unbelievers, why don't we go over to chapter 9, where we come to the days of the fifth trumpet in Revelation chapter 9, verse 6. And we learn that Jesus can permit or prevent death, even physical death, according to His will. So we have a great example of Jesus holding the key to hell and death, even in that verse. So here is the days of the fifth trumpet, if you will, and this is describing the verse 3, the locusts that come on the earth, and they have the tails like scorpions, and they can hurt people, but they can't kill people. Even though in those days shall men seek death, they'll want to die. They'll even perhaps try to die. They might even try to commit suicide, but ultimately, who's in control of man's death and destiny? Jesus. They shall not find it. They will desire to die, and death shall flee from them. But this is also the case for believers. So again, Jesus is in complete control of hell and death for unbelievers, but also for believers. If you go to chapter 2, verse 11, we see that even the death of His saints is in His hand of control. So again, there in verse 11, I mentioned earlier, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the, what? Second death. So again, Jesus has the key. And that's why we have to fear these things. Because if we're trusting in Jesus, if we're believing in Jesus, this confidence in Him holding the keys and His nature of life really casts out any fear that we have of death. Now, when we head back to chapter 1, Hades and death will actually appear together in Revelation 3 more times. But the interesting thing is this is the only place where Hades is given before death. In all the other times, in chapter 6, verse 8, chapter 20, verse 13, chapter 20, verse 14, it is found in a different order, and that is death and hell. Now, death and hell kind of seems to be more the logical order. because you have to die first before you go to hell, before you go to Hades. Death would occur before hell. However, hell does seem to be the worst of the two. And so maybe that's why Jesus gives it in this order, to provide further comfort to believers who will face death just like John himself. In fact, believers do face death in the book of Revelation. In fact, believers do experience death in the book of Revelation. You know, we hear about the third part of humanity dying, or the fourth part of humanity dying, but we know that believers themselves are going to be dying at the hands of unbelievers. I mean, we even see that there are believers who were beheaded for their testimony and faith in Christ that are up there in heaven itself, in the temple of God, and are basically saying, "How long, O Lord, will our blood be avenged?" And so we recognize that, yes, death is really prevalent for unbelievers and believers throughout the book of Revelation. And Jesus basically is saying, you don't have to be afraid if you know me. You don't have to be afraid of Hades. And you don't even have to be afraid of death itself. Because as we'll see throughout this book, death for a believer in Revelation is victory. Death for a believer in Revelation is overcoming. Overcoming the devil, overcoming the beast, overcoming the false prophet. It is overcoming, and that is how believers, many believers, will achieve victory, is through death. So instead of being a negative thing, it is actually a positive thing because it gets you into the presence of this glorified Lord. So again, Jesus is in complete control of both the spiritual realm of the dead, where punishment is meted out for the wicked, but he's also in control of the actual entrance into that realm, which is death itself. And so these truths about Jesus, about his preeminence over death, his prevailing over death, his power over death, is for our comfort too. So the next time we sense death in our families, in our lives, even our own bodies, do we have to be afraid? We don't have to be afraid of those things. Certainly we sorrow, but we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Instead, we trust that Jesus is who he said he was. What did he say? Verse 18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and death." And that leads us to verse 19, where we find further instruction. What's Jesus' instruction to John? Write. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So John is, first of all, commanded, fear not. It's an imperative. And then he says, write. And I think there's kind of an interesting parallel there in that he's basically saying, don't let fear paralyze you from service. Because this writing that John is about to do is not just for the churches back then, but it's also for the churches and Christians even up through today. This book has gone through church after church after church after church for 2,000 years. And so if John was so afraid, so petrified, that he refused to do any of these things, we wouldn't even have this before us. But Jesus says, no, I'm going to cast out your fear. Fear not, and now write. You know, even as Christians, sometimes we are afraid of things. We're afraid of serving. We're afraid of what people might say about us, what people might think about us, what people might do to us. But even Jesus said, don't fear those who can just kill your body, because that's the worst they can do to you. Fear the one who can actually cast your body and soul into Hades, into hell. But ultimately, we don't have to fear that because we are trusting in Christ. So do not let fear paralyze you. Instead, serve. And to John, write and serve. And so he is to write about three things in terms of time, which we've already looked at when we looked at the different structures of Revelation. So he's told to write the things which thou hast seen. That refers primarily, I believe, to the vision which he just had of Jesus, and not just to what he saw, but who he saw, right? So in terms of time, this is what John just saw in the immediate past. And then Jesus says, write the things which are. And that refers primarily to the current condition and state of things which Jesus is about to reveal to him. And that is, in terms of time, what John will hear about the present. I think that primarily relates to chapters 2 and 3. So referring to the churches and some of the struggles that they're going through, whether they need to repent of them or just continue to be faithful in them. And so those would be the present for John. And then, of course, the things which shall be hereafter, which is so often what we focus on, but it's only really one of three. It might be the bulk of what we find in the book of Revelation, but this refers to future things even from the perspective of John. So the things which thou hast seen, past, things which are, present, things which shall be hereafter, future, all from the perspective of John. But one of the things, as we move forward in this book, there are some things that may have been present and future for John that are now past for us. And we know that that's the case of some elements of this, and we will kind of explore those as we go further. But just kind of keep that in mind, that the past, present, and future for John may not all be the same for us because 2,000 years have elapsed. And we'll kind of see where that line can be drawn here in the next few chapters. But then Jesus offers to John a further illumination. This is point number four, a further illumination of some of the things that he just saw. And again, this is some of the keys that we learn about the book of Revelation. There might be symbols that we really kind of struggle with, but most of those symbols are either found in Revelation and explained in Revelation or explained elsewhere in Scripture. Well, here are two symbols that John just saw in this vision that Jesus himself explains to him in the same vision. There in verse 20, he says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. So a mystery in the Bible is a truth that had been hidden in the past, but now is being revealed in God's word. So it's not meant to stay a mystery. It's something that will be revealed and explained. And so now Jesus decodes for John the two mysterious symbols that he just saw in his vision. And the first symbol was the seven stars in his right hand, and then the second symbol was the seven golden candlesticks. What are these? And John probably wondered, what are these? So Jesus says, here is the revelation of this mystery. This is what they mean. Obviously, the seven stars, Jesus says very clearly, are the angels of the seven churches. We're going to notice in chapter 2 and chapter 3 that each of the seven churches has their own angel, if you will. And so these angels are in the right hand of Jesus. Now remember, the right hand is a place of honor, for sure. But if it's Jesus' right hand, it's also a place of comfort, of control, and of care. Remember John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says to those who believe in him, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So it's not just a place of honor, which it certainly is, but it's a place of care and comfort and control. And that's where those angels of the seven churches are. Now, obviously, the question is, okay, who are these angels? Who are these angels, and in what way are they related to the seven churches? Because when you go through these seven letters, in fact, go to chapter 2 and look at what Jesus has John write to this angel. He says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. He doesn't say, unto the church of Ephesus. He says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Again, referring back to that vision. And then he says, I know thy works. The word thy is singular, and it's referring back to the angel of the church of Ephesus. So there is some kind of relationship between these angels and these seven churches. Now, the word translated here, angel, is the common word for what we know as angels. Angels, according to Hebrews 1:14, are ministering spirits of God. That is, they were created by God, and they are sent by God to do his bidding. They are ministering spirits, so in their own nature, they do not have physical characteristics. They do not have physical bodies. They are primarily spirit beings. Sometimes they can take on a physical body, just like Jesus, before he was incarnated, he was a spirit, all spirit. He could take on a human body. So we see in the pages of Scripture that angels, ministering spirits, could take on human bodies at times. So that's what this word angel is. It's actually found 32 times all throughout the book of Revelation. And the basic meaning for angel is messenger. In fact, that is what the meaning of Angela, my wife's name. It means messenger. So, who are these angels? There are many who believe that these angels of the seven churches are like all of the other angels that we find in the book of Revelation. The angels that have the trumpets, the angels that have the bowls, the angels that fly through the air, the angels that talk to John. And so there are many that believe that these are real, spiritual, heavenly beings that John is writing to. But there does seem to be a connection with the churches that would not correspond with a true angel that was created by God in purity. These angels that John is to write to seem to have a special relationship with the churches. They seem to have even a special responsibility for the churches. In fact, when Jesus says to a few of these churches, or really to a few of these angels of the churches, to repent, you can't think of a heavenly angel having to repent of anything. So there's a special responsibility for them. And they even seem to be special representatives of these churches. Because Jesus' care for these angels, remember, they're in his right hand, and Jesus' communication to these angels is meant not just for the angels. It's clear. I mean, in fact, seven times in chapters 2 and chapters 3, Jesus is even going to say, let me find it here, "He that hath an ear, let in him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So the message isn't just for the angel, it's also for the churches of the angels. So there's some kind of connection and representation of these angels to these churches. Now to us, and really to the church ever since this was written, or probably maybe a few generations after this was written, when Jesus uses the term angel, that's a mystery to us. In fact, I have collected multiple commentaries on Revelation, and there's a lot of pages written about who are these angels. But that's not the mystery that Jesus explains to John, is it? He doesn't say, okay, this is the mystery of the angels, and he explains to us what the angels refer to. He says, no, this is the mystery of the seven stars that you see in my right hand. They are the angels of the seven churches. So it seems like John would have known who these angels were and what Jesus meant by these angels. It was probably pretty clear in his mind. So these angels seem most likely to be personal representatives of the churches that John is to write to. And so that's where you'd kind of look at the core meaning of angel. Not necessarily referring to ministering spirits, but messengers. So I personally believe that this isn't describing angelic beings, but rather personal messengers for each of these seven churches, human messengers, that some of the things that you read about in chapter 2 and chapter 3 can apply to them as well. And more than likely, these personal messengers, they might have actually been on Patmos with John in order to get the message and take with them. Or they might have been leaders. So they possibly might have been leaders of the churches, even perhaps the pastor, the primary teaching pastor of each church. That's kind of how I take it, though there are a few other ideas. Again, there are some who believe it's probably just referring to actual angels. Some believe it's talking about the spirit of a church, not a real angel, but sort of the atmosphere. Every church kind of has their own thrust, kind of has their own spirit, if you will. And so that one's kind of been bantied about. And of course, there's quite a few that believe that it's referring to a pastor. And that's kind of where I land. He was talking to pastors. Write these to these pastors because they represent these churches. They have a responsibility for these churches. They might be even involved in some of the issues with these churches and have to deal with them. And so write to them, the Lord says. But regardless of how one understands these angels, it's just kind of a minor point. What is directed to these angels is meant for the churches as a whole. But then, of course, we have the second symbol, and this is a lot clearer for us, and that is the seven candlesticks, the seven lampstands. They're a lot easier for us to understand because Jesus simply says that they stand for the seven churches. And that's not a mysterious term to us because we are a church and we understand what a church is. So all with this, Jesus wants John to realize that in his vision, there will be more than meets his eye and more than meets his ear. So there are going to be things in these visions that he will have to think about and ponder to figure out what they represent and what they mean and really what these symbols symbolize. And just like these objects that he saw, the stars and the lampstands will tell him something more about what they represent. And so, again, Revelation is a symbolic book. And so there's a lot of symbols that will be explained to us. And then there are some things that we might, what is this? And we have to dig through Scripture. And that's really the intent. He wants us to be saturated with Scripture, understand what he is trying to teach us about the future. And that's really the way that we're going to look at things as we go forward. But Jesus wants John to know that he not only holds the angels of the churches in his hand, but remember, he was also in the midst of those candlesticks, wasn't he? So he's referring not just to holding them, but even being with them, being present with them in the middle of those churches themselves. And again, that is all about comfort. John falls before this image, this glorious image, in fear, as if he were dead. And then Jesus says, "Fear not." In great comfort, he touches him, he speaks to him, and he says, "You do not even need to fear death itself, even though death is rampant in the pages of Revelation." Again, Jesus says in John 10:28, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So that is the encounter, the first encounter that John has with the risen Lord here in the book of Revelation. All right. There aren't any others? Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you again that we have the great comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have to fear. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear what man will do to us or can do to us, because we have the one and we know the one who is life itself, who was dead, and behold, is now alive forevermore. And we're thankful that Jesus Christ is the one who holds the keys to hell and death, to death and hell. And so we don't have to fear either of those things if we put our faith and trust in him. And so, Father, I pray that whatever fears we face, that, Lord, you'll cast out those fears so that we will not be paralyzed in our witness for you, in our relationship with you, in our service for you. Because, Lord, we know so often it is hard for us to get away from those fears. And we're not just talking about the fear of death, but, Lord, the fear of ridicule, the fear of relationships being broken, all kinds of fears, Lord, that we have. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to think of ourselves in John's position and to see with our mind's eye what John saw in this vision, so that, Father, we can see all the power and the glory that Jesus possesses right now in heaven itself, and that glory and that power is for us. And so even, Lord, if we are to die in your service, give us your strength, give us your courage, give us your help to meet that death without fear. So that, Father, we can serve and do all that you've called us to do faithfully, fervently, and ultimately, Lord, so that you will do your work through us that will yield something that will last forever. Father, I thank you again for this wonderful chapter that we've been able to explore a little bit here in Revelation. And Lord, as we move forward, give us understanding of what you're trying to teach us so that we can not only hear it and read it, but then keep and apply what you teach us. We pray, Lord, your blessing on our service to follow. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.